My Faith at Work with Simon Ward.
Our guest today has recently completed a new commentary on the book of Exodus, and that's at the same time as being vicar of a lively evangelical church, not to mention undertaking a fair bit of speaking and theological training. I'll be asking Simon Vibert how he fits it all in later on, but first, Simon, welcome to Worship at Home, and you were brought up in what I imagine was a fantastic setting.
Yes, well, I come from Jersey in the Channel Islands. When I'm in America, of course, I have to say I'm from Old Jersey because they get a bit confused thinking you're on the east coast of America. But yes, many people have been and visited a beautiful island. Lots of television programmes extol the glories of the sea and the countryside. And yes, it was a privileged upbringing, really. Loving family as well. And I went through school there. And then went on, in fact, to work for NatWest Bank on the island for a while. And I do go back regularly to visit my elderly father and other friends. So Jersey's still very much a home for me.
As you were growing up at school, maybe particularly, how did you get on?
That's interesting. I have to confess that although I have done a lot of tertiary education now, I didn't really thrive in school until the sixth form. It relates a little bit to my Christian story that we'll get onto in a moment, but certainly as a teenager, my focus was a bit lost. My main ambition in life was to be a professional rod fisherman, which, to be fair, is not much of an ambition. And I lived for the sea. There were a few people who helped keep me on track. I mean, I remember a family friend called Roy who taught me the piano. And piano came to play a very important part in my teenage years. And I was principal percussionist in the Jersey Youth Orchestra for a number of years and considered actually music as a potential route. I remember also the head of sixth form at the time, who was very good at taking people who didn't fit the normal academic road very well and just molding you to think critically and evaluatively about life. And actually, he really helped me educationally. And I also think about the vicar of the church where we grew up, not phenomenally competent up front, to be fair, but a very caring, loving guy who was a family friend who also had quite a good impact on me. So, yes, I mean, you look back and see various adults who were quite formative, really, in the relationship you have with them.
How about teenage years? I know they can be a real stumbling block. How did you navigate
those?
Yes.
So, I mean, I wasn't actually overly rebellious. It was more that I couldn't really think of anything that motivated me enough to work hard at school. So, and this kind of does relate quite a bit to my story, really, because becoming a Christian for me also gave me a sense of purpose and a reason for living. So my own personal life verse is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. And that was genuinely true. I never really stopped going to church. I sang in the choir and I was an altar boy at a very high, but at that time rather spiritually dead church. But there was enough in both the music, which created a sense of wonder for me, and also a sense of awe at the natural world around, particularly the beauty of the sea and the awe that that inspired, to keep me going. And I do remember still quite vividly that as a teenager of the age of about 13, I was off school sick, had Radio 1 playing in the background, and I was lying on the sofa about to die from something seriously like man flu. And I can remember actually crying and saying to God, God, if you're there, I'm really worried that when I die, I'm going to be apart from you. And in some respects, it was a bit of a melodramatic overreaction from a hormonal teenage boy. But actually, with hindsight, there was a bit of me that thinks I was sort of kind of under conviction of sin. I knew enough about the faith to know that I wasn't yet right with God. But nobody really told me enough until the sixth form about what it meant to become a Jesus-trusting Christian.
I often ask whether your coming to faith was slow burn or light bulb. It sounds to me like it's a bit of a combination of both there. You had that incident, suffering dreadfully from man flu and wondered about your future. And that clearly triggered something, because you're talking about it today, a few years later. What did the journey between there and when you really started to know Jesus as your saviour, your Lord, your friend, and it really took hold of your life?
So the influence of Christian friends at school was very significant, actually. Eventually, the sort of group took me in a bit, and I went to the Christian Union at school in the sixth form. I then started going to another church. And during the course of that year, some bits and pieces fell into place. I didn't have a light bulb moment for sure. But during the course of the lower sixth, I think the penny dropped that Jesus wasn't just a moral, noble creature, but actually he was not only God, but fully human, representing me on the cross personally, dying for my sins. And that brought me to a personal saving faith. At that moment, I made a decision to follow Jesus, which was needed. But the more you look back, actually, the more you see that God was at work in your life a lot longer than you realized. So you got me at the age of 13. But actually, when I eventually got to the point of just about to being ordained in 1989, my aunt told me a story which I didn't fully know until that point. So I'd had brain surgery when I was 3 months old. I had a clot of blood on my brain, and I was rushed to Great Ormond Street for an operation. The family believes that they removed the brain and left the clot, but I vehemently deny that. But the story that she told me that I found very encouraging was that my mother had to go back to the island to look after my daughter, who was only 13 months older than me. And there was a Christian nurse, apparently, who prayed by my bedside. And when the time came for me to be flown back home to Jersey, she told my aunt that baby has been saved to serve. And the thing that was very encouraging about that story is that, you'd gone through all this questioning as a teenager and come to faith, had been discernment over ordination, gone through the training. And to hear this story that actually, no, somebody had prayed over me and felt they had this word from the Lord at 3 months old is a great encouragement that God is a lot bigger and doing a lot more than you can sometimes recognize initially.
Jumping forward a little bit, when I was just scrolling through your website, Simon, you make the comment, this site is intended to help you understand why I see Jesus as the greatest hope for this world and the next. How so?
Yeah, I mean, we are a hopeless lot in many respects of that word. And for me personally, coming to know Jesus, my Lord and Savior, gave me a reason for living, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. So it gave me a sense of purpose. I suddenly started studying at school and kind of lots of other things fitted into place. Because if I am made by Almighty God and I am intricately and wonderfully made and I'm built for purpose, built to love him and to serve him, then that gives you a reason to get out of bed every day. And I think that there are many people who are looking for thrills, for excitement, for happiness, for joy in this world, and God is interested in that. He wants us to find joy and fulfillment in this life and in the next, and it's got to be grounded in finding our identity as loved by Christ and saved by and in him. And that is why I believe that that only can really give you a hope that is real and that lasts and endures into eternity as well.
If there's someone listening, Simon, maybe themselves or their children, grandchildren, or friends, neighbours, whatever, who are sort of slightly looking on, as it were, and saying, well, I get this Jesus thing, and that is all good stuff, and I see the church is doing some good, but this personal thing, really? What would you say to them?
Depends a little bit on whether that's my first or last conversation with them. If I only get a one-hit conversation with them, to be honest, I would encourage people to take the Bible neat. So most adults are living on secondhand doubts or things that they think they remember from Sunday school or from their younger years. And I just often say to people in my ministry, would you just sort of pick up John's gospel in a modern translation and just sit down and read it like you'd read any other book and see for yourself what Jesus claimed about himself, what evidence he gave for what he claimed, and allow your heart to be warmed by what you read. There's certainly more that you could do, but Paul talks about the gospel as being the power of God for the salvation of all who come to believe. And we believe that. I mean, I believe that the gospel is still powerful. I believe in preaching. I think we need them to help. But I believe that individuals can make that discovery with an open heart and mind, reading it directly from the text.
Our guest today is Simon Vibert, and I have to say I'm rather envious that Simon was brought up on the Channel Island of Jersey, and it sounds like you had a fabulous time there, Simon. But you touched on the fact that your first job, I think it was working with a bank on Jersey. How did you find yourself in banking?
I became a Christian in my late teens, and I was very responsive to being explained the gospel clearly, having felt that I'd been grasping after something but not quite understood what it was about. So I always feel like I became a Christian as soon as somebody properly explained it to me. And for me, I thought that this is the most marvelous, incredible good news that there is, and I want to spend my life doing it. And as it were, my call to ordination was almost coterminous with my call to faith. But at that point, I was like 17, just finishing up sixth form. And I think I was sensibly advised, do something else, go and get trained in a career. When I first left school, I actually went to work as the staff member who was affectionately called the slave at St. Helen's Bishopsgate in London under Dick Lucas. And that was a brilliant, brilliant year. And I'm so indebted to Dick Lucas's preaching during that year. But then I went back to Jersey and I worked for NatWest Bank in clearing. I was chief cashier of a small branch in the island, and I did some basic banking qualifications. I actually loved working in the smaller branch, got to know customers well, very good bank manager. And to be fair, there are times when you think, okay, well, I'm very happy to have been all this time, but I know I could have had a career in banking if I'd have really wanted to, but I didn't. So that's how I ended up working for the bank, just for about 3 years or so. And at the end of that process was when I went through discernment for ordination in the Church of England.
So, Simon, you've touched on about this sense that maybe when you were very ill, and the nurse, I think it was, you said, spoke into the fact you've been saved for a purpose type of thing. At what point did you put A and B and C together and say, I think God wants me to be ordained?
Well, it was quite coterminous with becoming a believer. So I think I actually came to faith at the age of about 17 or 18. And I wanted to give myself to explain the Christian faith to other people. It's not to decry any other vocation, but that for me was the obvious thing. But obviously, there's a period of testing as well. The time I worked at St. Helen's Bishopsgate, really cemented in my mind that the prime role of the pastor is to lead the sheep and to feed them with God's word. I was very grateful to see that emulated well. Serving in a small church alongside banking in Jersey gave me some ministry experience. And I did actually spend 4 years in theological education before getting ordained in 1989. But to be honest, that was all building upon something that I really do think God had set on my heart from the day I came to know him as my own Lord and Saviour.
You're currently involved in parish ministry in Virginia Water. You were vice principal of Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. I'm going backwards here. Your first year or two as an ordained minister, what did they look like?
Yes, obviously a bit of a learning curve. So I served my curacy at a church up in Carlisle, which is quite a long way away for a Jerseyman who used to think that Birmingham was north. So that was good semi-rural Carlisle parish for 3 years, and just an opportunity to do the things in the curacy that you need to get practice in: pastoral ministry, leading services, preaching, occasional offices, and all those kind of things. And in fact, my training come and left for another job halfway through my second, no, beginning of my 3rd year. So had an interregnum to see through, and then moved to be the senior minister of a church in Buxton in Derbyshire, basically as my first incumbency after Carlisle, which was a lovely part of the world to be in. Slightly wintry weather for most of the year, but beautiful countryside. And actually, that was an amazing period of ministry. We had very young children at that point. We moved into a lovely church, godly church, of actually a couple of dozen octogenarians. And I think it was a sort of a bit of a make or break. Will this young 30-year-old be able to do something that will help this church stay alive? And in his mercy, in the first 18 months, the church tripled in number, largely helped by the ministry of my wife, who with young children started a toddler group and, saw families in church perhaps for the first time. But it was an exciting ministry there. And we stayed there for 6.5 years. And then carried on moving down the country to Wimbledon, where I was vicar for 8 years, which was a very good time as well. Very different place to be vicar, but enjoyed that. And then spent 10 years out in academia teaching at Wycliffe Hall.
Can I quickly take you back to Buxton? Because you spoke quite warmly there about the group of octogenarians. People in their 80s, or let's say people in their later years, are they past it as part of the kingdom, or have they actually got a lot to contribute? That's a leading
Well,
question, away.
no, it's a really great question, to be honest, because most of our churches would fall apart without our seniors doing so much of the serving. And to be fair, they were mostly an older congregation. There was one young family in the congregation, which was great with young children. What I think I particularly appreciated them was they were very responsive to seeking to modernize within the sort of tradition of the church And they were open to a lot of change, which was great because that wouldn't necessarily always be said for some people of that generation. They were hungry to hear the word preached, and they were prayerful people. And to be honest, those are the things that I always look back as being the core backbone of the church. Eventually, we'd have more younger people join who might have sort of more energy and life to do lots of other serving roles, but they were a key part of the life of the church. And I thank God for the godly octogenarians who were praying for ministry.
Simon, you've written a number of books, and we're going to be talking shortly about one that is most recently published, the Hodder Commentary on Exodus. Before that, though, or maybe that was difficult, but all the books you've written, what's the most difficult one to write, and why was that?
You told me you're going to ask this question, and I've thought about it a little bit. At one level, the Exodus commentary was actually the hardest, but not because of the topic, but more because it took me a lot longer to write than I thought. And that was down to just a busy parish post-pandemic. I theoretically gave myself a day a week writing, but I missed what I had at Wycliffe, which is a sabbatical now and again, where you can get your teeth into it properly. So that's why it took longer. But in terms of content, probably the book that I wrote for IVP called Stress, the Path to Peace was in many respects the hardest, partly because it was quite a personal book, speaking a lot about how have I dealt with stress in my own life, some of the physical challenges that I had that led to a bit of a crisis point in my ministry in Buxton, in fact, where I had pneumonia and I was hospitalized and I sort of damaged my lung and still have some sort of health-related issues related to that. And how did I deal with the balance of work, family, ministry, general life, and all those sorts of things? So many of us write books that are really written to help ourselves. And stress was a bit of an outcome of me trying to work out how do I live and work in a way that pleases God. Essentially, for me, stress is about what you experience when you feel out of control. And so the book wrestles with the things that I was wrestling with, which is how do I consistently remind myself that God is sovereign and king over the world and he's got all things in his control, yet he gives me responsibility for things that I can control. And how do you work out that balance, trusting God and doing what you can to his glory?
Our guest today is Simon Vibert. We've heard earlier about his call to ministry, and he started out as a curate in Carlisle, then gradually moved down country to the Peak District, then down to Wimbledon, currently in Virginia Water, with a quick diversion to Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. But geography lessons to one side. We also touched on the fact, Simon, that you've written a number of books, and you've recently written a new commentary on Exodus. There's no shortage, I should think, of commentaries on Exodus. So why did you write it?
The simple answer is that, unlike many of the books that I've written, this one was commissioned. So I was actually invited by the team at Hodder to contribute to a commentary series that's all based around the New International Version, but the more sort of modern gender-inclusive language version of the NIV. And so to interact directly with that text and to provide an insight into the book of Exodus.
Simon, I'm going to set you the most unreasonable challenge imaginable. Can you give us an overview of Exodus in about 90 seconds, maybe?
I will do my best. So Exodus starts with God's people in Egypt, follows on directly from the end of Genesis, and they are under the hard rule of the Pharaoh, probably Ramesses II. You're familiar with all the plagues and eventually the escape from Egypt, crossing through the Reed Sea. And in the context of all of that, the call of Moses, the reluctant but mighty leader of the people, to whom is given the Ten Commandments, and in due course, the instructions for the building of the mobile tent, the tabernacle. And you meander through a wilderness in more ways than one, as the people reluctantly often follow their leader Moses and end up not yet in the land of promise that God has said he'll bring them to, but awaiting just crossing over into that land. And therefore, Exodus becomes a paradigm story of God's ability to rescue his people.
Masterful. I could have only given you 70 seconds.
I can give you the 90-minute version as well if you
I'd
like.
love to hear it, Simon. Now, a couple of particular things I'd like to drill down on there, if I may, Simon. Firstly, the Ten Commandments. A lot of people would say the Old Testament, that's gone, that's past. We now live, thanks to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, in a covenant of grace. Therefore, why have we got to worry about the Ten Commandments? So, a simple question, are the Ten Commandments relevant to us who are saved by grace? And if so, how?
I mean, it's a deceptively simple question because obviously what lies behind it is the fact that we would recognize that some of the laws that are in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we don't see as applying today. So, wearing a shirt of mixed fabric, for example, and stuff like that. How do we come to the conclusion that some of the laws that we read in the Bible are abiding and some of them were particular to a people in a certain time? So the shortest answer to that is that the Ten Commandments fall into the category of moral laws that show us how we are ethically to respond to a holy God with worship and conduct that is honoring to him. And for that reason, they're abiding. Of course, they're repeated in Deuteronomy. When God seems to think that something is important that we hear thoroughly, he doesn't underline your Bible, but he says it more than once. So where we have more than one record of something, it shows something of its importance. And there are various other laws in the book of Exodus that have more to do with how the people were to conduct themselves in the land of promise, growing crops and tithing and various food laws and things like that. So that's the second category, really. The third category of laws are ones where you find them actually taken up and fulfilled. So the law is given, as Luther famously said, as sort of schoolmaster. So you read the law. And the law shows you how perfect God is and how imperfect you are. And the intention is not that you abandon those laws because the bar seems to be set too high, but rather, as Luther would have said, you should to allow the law to drive you to Christ so that Christ might fulfill all the law for your sake. He is perfect in every way, and he offers us the gift of his righteousness. His perfection as the one who fulfilled it all for us, not so that we might be footloose and fancy free in this Christian life, but actually rather we might be empowered by his spirit to live out the laws that he's given us. So the Ten Commandments aren't a checklist of 10 things that we should try and do, making sure we score at least 76% if we're going to get into heaven. Rather, they actually show us what God wants us to aspire to. What we will acknowledge we fail to do regularly, and what by the power of his spirit he will offer as a gift as the result of his son's fulfillment of all the laws, so that we are now enabled to live in a way that takes these commandments seriously.
A few years ago, I was privileged to be in Jerusalem at Easter time, actually presenting worship at home from the Garden Tomb, which was a huge privilege. Our guide was Jewish, and I was really astonished but privileged to be invited into his family home, because it was also Passover at the same time, for the Passover meal, which is the Seder. And as I sat there watching the whole extended family, including the kids, all play their part in this wonderful meal, I heard so many phrases and there were so many resonances to what I know as Holy Communion today. So, Simon, my question, Passover and Holy Communion, how are they related?
So, Passover is probably the vein that runs all the way through not only Exodus, but all the way through Scripture. Just a quick context. So, you'll remember that Moses appeals to Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh refuses, and God sends three cycles of three plagues. And the last and most terrible of the plagues is the death of the firstborn. And that in every household, there will be death. In the Egyptian household, the death of the firstborn. And in the Israelite household, the death of a substitute lamb. And the blood of that lamb will be splattered onto the lintels and doorposts of every home. And when the angel of death passes over the Israelite household, they will be spared from God's wrath. And the reason for the Passover celebrations is because every year at that Seder festival, they remembered that God was merciful to provide a lamb substitute so that they would be spared. Now, fast forward 1500 years to the time of Jesus, and we hear the words of John the Baptist, who, when he sees Jesus in John chapter 1, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here, we see in Jesus, the one who is the Passover lamb, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He has made the shedding of blood, the application of that to our lives so that we might be spared from God's wrath. And in the night before his death, of course, Jesus then takes the bread and the wine at the Passover meal, and he breaks it and he gives it to them and says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." And therefore, the symbolism and the reality of the Passover is taken up in the one who will shed his blood, the Passover lamb. And every time we break bread and drink wine with God's people, we don't only pedagogically remember what happened both in the rescue from Egypt, but supremely in the rescue of Christ. Somehow God spiritually feeds us with all the benefits of Jesus's shed blood so that our hearts are renewed, we're strengthened in faith, and the Holy Communion becomes a means of nourishment of our souls as we trust again in the Jesus who was slain for us.
Simon, we've touched there on the plagues, Passover, and we've looked at the time Moses went up Sinai and the Ten Commandments came down with him. But there are absolute wealth of fabulous stories within the pages of Exodus. Have you got one or two favourite Exodus incidents?
Yeah. Well, I have an awful lot of affection for Moses. You know, he really was not that keen on the job in the first place. And you could think to his initial rescue from Pharaoh's wrath by being saved in a wicker basket, interestingly, in something that is an ark, echoing the ark rescue in Genesis, eventually brought up in Pharaoh's court with the help of his own mother. And he's a very faltering individual, certainly in this early stage of his ministry. He's in the wilderness looking after his sheep, and he sees this bush, which is a light, which is not hugely unusual in an arid culture. But this bush burns, but doesn't burn out. And as he draws closer and takes off his sandals, he hears the Lord calling himself the I Am, Yahweh, the Lord. And it's not the first time that the Lord has been spoken of, but it is the defining moment in Moses meeting God in his true identity. God, who, as it were, burns but doesn't burn out, God who's self-sustained, omnipotent, and all-powerful. And he calls Moses to this task of leading. But then you get into the next chapter, chapter 4, and Moses just amasses all of these excuses. He says, "I'm not up for the job. I'm not eloquent. I don't really like the people anyway." And God is very merciful to him, amazingly patient, and provides Aaron as his spokesperson, and also gives him these dramatic signs of the staff turning into a snake and his hand turning into leprosy and the Nile turning into blood, which will give him confidence that God works in power. And so, what I like about Moses is that the more you read through Exodus, the more you see him passionate about God's mission for his people. He's quite a fiery character, and he goes up and down Mount Sinai more times than we can count. But in the end, he basically says, "Lord, this is a recalcitrant lot, but if you're going to wipe them off the face of the earth, you've got to take me with them as well, because I stand with them." So he's come a long way since his beginning. And I often look upon that as just a great model of humble change that needs to go on in our leaders so that we will hear God's call, allow him to resource us for the ministry, and identify strongly with the people in the way Moses did. So that's a very key character for me in Exodus. The other thing that has fascinated me, and I came to appreciate a lot more really in writing the commentary, was the building of the tabernacle, which of course is repeated twice. So there's five chapters explaining how to build the tabernacle, and almost exactly repeated five chapters of them actually building it. So out of 40 chapters in Exodus, 25% of it is on the building of the tabernacle. So we should pay attention to it. And this was a mobile tent, a place which could be quickly erected where the people could meet with God, and became the prototype eventually for the building of the temple. Although falteringly, because there seems to be some hesitancy about losing the mobility and the proximity of God dwelling in the tent. But ultimately, then you find its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, the Word who became flesh, who tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth in John 1:14. And that we have this picture of God coming up close and personal in the tabernacle in anticipation of God Himself taking on the tent of human flesh, coming among us, and ultimately from there to make the perfect sacrifice for sin as an offering, self-offering in the tabernacle of his tent.
Our guest today is Simon Vibert, who, as well as being a parish minister, has recently written a new commentary on the Book of Exodus, which we've been talking about recently. That sort of flags up, Simon, that you're a very busy man. How do you relax and take time out?
Well, you mentioned Exodus, and I do believe that the Sabbath rhythm is there for our good. So I think we should have one day a week at a minimum where we disconnect from normal work and particularly enjoy the world God has made. And that will look very different for different people. I mean, if you're a lifeguard, it probably doesn't mean going to the beach for the day. And if you're a professional gardener, you're probably not going to work in the garden. So it needs to be appropriate, really, to how you relax. I love spending time with the family, my children and two grandchildren. I do quite a lot of sport. I enjoy playing golf and tennis and a bit of cycling. So, yeah, physical activity as well. But for me, a lot of it is getting out in the beautiful world that God has made, because that just keeps you humble and keeps you grateful for what He's put on our doorsteps.
And Simon, as if I can call it a sort of professional Christian, it's your job. If there is such a thing as a professional Christian, it'd be very easy, I guess, to focus all your study and your time with God on your ministry, as it were. But how do you hear from God day by day personally? What's he saying to you at the moment?
I mean, I do think that a daily quiet time, as it was called when I was growing up as a new Christian, has been really important for me. So, usually, first thing in the morning, spend some time reading the word and praying before the busyness of email and social media and meetings and everything, to have a daily walk and a daily time with him. I also think it's important, really, if I'm trying to feed the congregation the word every week, that I prepare that, prayerfully prepare that every week. But actually, I'm being sustained wider than just what I'm trying to teach every week. So, reading other things, listening to other podcasts, enjoying company with other believers. I mean, those sorts of things I think are important for sustenance. I guess I'm primarily a Bible teacher, so there's always a sort of output in my mind. But it's important that you get input as well.
Do you sense God saying anything particular to you at the moment?
That's a very interesting question. I mean, I wouldn't tell you that I've got a prophetic word about anything, but I do think that I've been quite interested in some of the comments about quiet revival. And in fact, my next writing project is basically on the whole business of paradox and revival, about how when God is at work, humans are at work. So we work as if everything depends upon us, pray as if everything depends upon God. And I think I sense that if God is bringing new converts, new life into our churches, please, then having that understanding of where we look for evidence of both God at work and humans at work, I think is going to be an important part of evaluating that. I've been quite struck, and actually, it's there in Exodus regularly as well. The application's not very straightforward and immediate, but God's heart for those who are downtrodden and oppressed was so broken and bent that he went to extraordinary lengths to rescue them. Now, and I can't say that I'm a great sort of advocate and campaigner for particular groups, and I'm very grateful to those who are a lot more active than me. But, we cannot but look over our world, particularly in Gaza and the Middle East at the moment, and weep and ask God for his mercy, pray for our leaders. And I think that, interestingly, Exodus has made me more attuned to feeling the grief of a downtrodden people.
You mentioned earlier, Simon, that you have a life verse, Philippians 1, verse 21. How so, and what does it really mean to you?
So Philippians 1:21 was very formative for me in becoming a Christian, because I mentioned earlier on that it gave me that sense of purpose for me to live as Christ. Here Paul says, if I'm alive, it'll mean fruitful labor and for your benefit. And it also answered that question about fear of death and, that so often people around us, I mean, I've been taking more funerals than I would want to in recent weeks. And you just see the grief of people who, for them, it is a hopeless end. There's no endless hope. And death is the ultimate leveler. It's quite interesting because I preached on that verse quite a lot. And in the early days of our marriage, my wife would half jokingly say to me, you spend so much time talking about death is gain. Can you not get up off your backside and do something useful? You're just trying to get out your responsibilities. To which the theological response is in the verse, of course, where Paul was able to say both. The reason for living is Christ. He gets me out of bed every morning, and he's my passion. But actually, it's not about he who has the most toys wins. To die is gain, because that's truly to go home. So that verse actually still very much shapes me, both bits of the balance of it.
You've touched earlier on some of the challenges in the world around us, whether we're talking about issues of justice, maybe around Gaza, Ukraine, also perhaps displaced people and things like that. You sort of half touched on the hope, maybe, of quiet revival taking place. Is there a very particular thing that's on your heart at the moment that you'd really like to see God changing?
I don't ever want to lose my passion for seeing lost people come to faith. You know, I was ordained in 1989, so I've been in ordained ministry for quite a long time. And at various points in one's ministry, it is very easy to get quite caught up in all sorts of issues. But the church, as William Temple once famously said, primarily exists for the benefit of those who are not yet members. Now, you might want to say more than that. But actually, we as a local church are trying to do all we can to reach those who do not yet know Jesus. And actually, if there is hunger out there, are we feeding people the word of God and praying that people become Christians? So the things I mentioned before, I do passionately believe in, but I do want my primary focus always to be bringing new people into contact with Jesus so they might find life and hope in their name. And please, God, would he be merciful to us? And grow his church again so that we would indeed have an influence and a powerful, good impact on the world around us.
Thank you so much to our guest today, the Vicar of Christchurch, Virginia Water, and author of the new Hodder Bible commentary on the book of Exodus, Simon Vibert. And to find out more about Simon and his work, you can pop online to www.simonvibert.co.uk, or you can find at Simon Vibert on TikTok for inspiring 3-minute reflections, currently, I understand, around the book of John. You've been listening to My Faith at Work with me, Simon Ward. This interview was first aired on Premier Christian Radio. For more conversations, go to www.simonwardlondon.com.